Glad we didn't scare you away this morning and you chose to be back with us tonight. Hard to believe, if you think about it, after tonight we will be halfway through the meeting. You say, how do you figure that? Well, not necessarily by days, but amounts of services that we have. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, that's three. There's three left, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night. And I realize as we enter into the workday week and school for the kids and things, there's a lot of moving parts. And perhaps you'll be coming right from work and fighting traffic and a variety of things. But thank you in advance for your willingness to sacrifice to be a part of these special services over the course of the next few evenings together. I realize some have to be out of town, and we're glad you've got work. And if the boss says you've got to go, we completely understand that. But if at all able, if you're here, we look forward to having you. I look like a number of young people heading over to the children's meetings there, and we're glad for those that are ministering to them as well. We've had meetings in the past where one fellow said he drove for UPS. He said, my route takes me right up to about 7 o'clock. He said, I may have to, you know, come in my brown uniform. I said, that's great. If you stink, sit in the lobby, but we're glad to have you for the service there. Another guy said, I work for FedEx, so equal advertising, so whatever, wherever you're involved in there, I know many different venues of work, but I trust you'll be a part of the services for the next several evenings. Enjoyed having a chance to fellowship with your pastor and his wife and family and some others in the church this afternoon. You're privileged people. We're thankful for what God has done here, what he is doing, and what he wants to continue to do for the glory of God as he tarries his coming. 1 John chapter 4 will be our text this evening. 1 John chapter 4. And we'll be speaking tonight on the love of God. You find that book of 1 John chapter 4. I heard things went well at our church today, and they're an hour different, so they're probably concluded by now, but thankful for those that were there ministering as I was here. Appreciate your prayers for our family. I'd love to have had them with me this week, but our kids are plugged into a Christian school there in Lexington, and things are moving right along. I think they've got kind of a revival focus. They had a group that was coming in and some different chapels and things that were going on. I'm glad they have a chance to participate in that this week as well. 1 John chapter 4, beginning our reading in verse number 7. The Bible says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Look back at verse 8, if you would. The final few words are our theme for tonight. The Bible announces God is love. We're preaching on the love of God. Let's ask the Lord's help as we look into his word together. Now, Lord, we rejoice in the opportunity of coming once again to your house this evening to sing your praises and rejoice in the fact that our hope is in Jesus Christ. As we ask you to tune our hearts that we might properly sing your praise, that we might have a passion for you and be motivated by your marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, that we might have a heart that loves you and would be drawn closer to you. Lord, tonight may we understand once again your great love for us, and in turn may it draw us closer to you in a desire to love you with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. May we demonstrate that love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And may you use us as a channel of your love to a lost and dying world around us that needs to come to understand that God is love. We commit ourselves in the service to you. May you be honored and glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Love, L-O-V-E. That word brings about a lot of different thoughts and feelings for many different individuals. You ever notice that our world, our culture, seems to be obsessed with love? I did a Google search not long ago, put L-O-V-E, clicked enter. I got like 10 billion websites in an instant to choose from. Somebody was interested in the topic of love. I put it into Amazon to find out what kind of books are out there. Hundreds of thousands of volumes of books written on the topic or the theme of love. The world may have a lot to say about it, may have a lot to write about it, but truthfully, they're clueless as to what genuine love is all about. I came across a blog a while ago, and some people like to air their ignorance online, so I thought, let's see what they have to say. It had a question. What's your definition of love? Here are some of the responses that were posted there. One said, there isn't one. It's just what you feel. Another one commented, love equals heartache and letdown. I guess they'd had problems along the way. Another typed in, love is disgusting. The only thing I can figure is that was like a third grade boy. That's all I can figure out about that one, all right? Teenagers have a unique way of defining things and describing things. One teenager gave their definition of love. I had to write it down just to make sure I got it right. They said, love is the feeling you feel when you feel that what you feel is a feeling you have never felt before. I'm not sure what that means, but that's how they tried to describe it. Most people are really confused as to what love is all about. One young lady wrote, every time I think I know what love is, I find out I was wrong. All I know is, I don't know. But I think part of the confusion over this term and topic of love is because in the English language, we use that word love in a lot of different ways. And context usually helps us to understand what we mean by that. For instance, if I say I love golf and I say I love my wife, I better be using that word love in two very distinct ways. Well, the Greeks and their language had a little bit more exact way of defining and describing this concept of love. You're familiar with some of these Greek terms. One of those is the Greek word phileo. It's a brotherly type of love. You can visit a city in Pennsylvania called Philadelphia. It has that term in it. They call it the city of brotherly shove. I mean love. It's got phileo in there, okay? They would use the word storge. It was a familial type of love, the natural affection that parents have for their children and children for their parents. They would use the word eros. We get the word erotic from that. It's a sensual type of love, the attraction that a man has for a woman has for a man. I preach in camps a lot of times in the summer and watch the young people as they interact. I overheard one young man asking out a young lady at camp, and he said, hey, will you go out with me? She said, no way. He said, why? Is there somebody else? She said, there's gotta be. So they would use storge and eros and phileo. But then, of course, there's the term that's pretty exclusive to the New Testament for love. You know it. It's the word agape. It's the type of love that God has for us and that we, in turn, are to have for God and for those around us. It is a selfless, sacrificial type of love. Of the hundreds of times this word agape, love, is used in our New Testament, nobody used it more than the Apostle John. We even call him the beloved disciple. He's given us 5 of the 27 New Testament books that we have. Many of them are real easy to identify. They've got his name attached to them. There's the Gospel according to John. There's these books of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. The fifth one you might have to think about for a moment. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. John the Revelator was able to get a glimpse into the throne room of heaven and under the inspiration of the Spirit of God give us that final book of our New Testament, but throughout his writings, he uses this word love over and over and over again. By my count, the Gospel of John, which has been divided into 21 chapters, he uses the word love some 57 times in that book. You come to this book of 1 John, it's been divided for us into just 5 chapters, and the word love shows up 52 times, but then you come to chapter 4 that we're looking at here this evening, and the word love shows up here more than anywhere else in all of the Bible. Over 30 times in this one chapter alone. So if we want to know what love is all about, I think we're looking at the right text tonight. Let's begin by understanding the definition of God's love. John begins in verse 7 by saying, beloved, it's a term of endearment. Beloved, let us love one another. Why should we do that, John? He says, for love is of God. He's pointing to the fact that God is the source of love. God is the source of all true love. Someone said love is like a river. It always flows downstream, and the source of that is God himself. He uses this word, this preposition of. It points to the fact that love flows from God, that he is the wellspring of love. Someone said God's love was original. It was spontaneous. It is the source of all other love. I've met a few already in the church that have been involved in military, and no doubt your travels have taken you to various places across the globe. I had a privilege of preaching at a camp on the island of Okinawa, Japan. Maybe some of you were stationed there in past years. I don't know. There was a missionary that invited me there. They had started a Christian camp on the north side of the island, And they had back-to-back weeks with the teens and then the kids, and they said, would you be willing to come? And it was my privilege to go. It's 1,000 miles south of the mainland of Japan, out in the middle of the ocean there, a beautiful island. But where the camp was on that side of the island, it was still pretty rustic, fairly primitive. They didn't have a lot of the amenities that we enjoy as Americans. There was a couple of things that were new to camp that I was grateful for while I was there. One of those was an air conditioner in the room I was staying in. I was quite grateful for that. And the second thing was running water. That was pretty new to camp. There's a creek right down the hillside there, and they used to have to go down and fill up buckets and bring it up and boil it or whatever else they needed to do to make sure it was be able to use on the campsite. But a men's for mission kind of ministry had gone over there and helped put in a pumping station to bring that water out of the creek and into a reservoir that you could see. And I was a lot more aware that when I turned on the faucet there in the bathroom and water began to flow out of that, where that water came from. Now, as Americans, we don't give a whole lot of consideration to that. You know, we turn on the faucet and there's a spigot, or we hit the button at the water fountain, and if things not coming out of there, we're calling up the city going, you know, fix this. We're quite blessed with all the amenities that we have, but I was quite aware of where that water came from. You could see the piping system, you could see the reservoir, you could see the pumping station. I even followed it down to the little creek. I didn't do this, but I'm assuming you could have followed the creek back to maybe another larger body of water, whether it was a river or a lake or wherever that was coming from there. But we ask, where does all that water come from? And the answer is, the scripture says, it is God that says to the snow and the rain, be thou upon the earth. So just like every drop of water has its source in God, so does love. God is the source of love. But then John goes on to say, God is the supplier of love. He says in verse 7, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Friend, you can't express true love until you first of all experience the love of God in salvation. He says, everyone that loveth is born of God. Now that phrase sounds very familiar to us. It came from the lips of our Savior when he was speaking to Nicodemus, and John would even record that for us in John chapter 3. Nicodemus wants to know how to get into heaven, and Jesus tells him, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you may be a very religious individual. You may have lots of resources financially. You may be well esteemed in this community. But if you're going to get into heaven, you've got to be born again. You know, to get into heaven, you have to have two birthdays. You've had one, a physical birth. That got you here on the planet. But if you want to get into the kingdom of God, you've got to be born of the Spirit. You've got to be born of God. You must be born again. He says, everyone that loveth is born of God. And then he says, and knoweth God. Now this scriptural term, knoweth, is not an intellectual knowledge. John is speaking about an experiential knowledge. There's a big difference between those two things. It's one thing to know something in your head. It's another thing to experience that in your heart and in your life. I heard about a mother that had two little children. And as she was doing what she needed to around the house, they were content, seemingly, playing in the playroom with their toys until she heard a scream, a cry come out of that room, and she ran in to find the little baby girl with a fistful of her brother's hair just pulling away as hard as she could. Mom had to pry back the little fingers and separate the two, and the boy saying, Mom, aren't you going to punish her for that? That hurt. And she said, well, son, she is so small, and she doesn't understand that that's painful. They got to where they were playing and content. She went about her business, and it wasn't a moment or two later she heard a whole other scream come out of the same room. This time she walked in to find the boy pulling on the girl's hair. He looked up and said, well, she knows now, Mom. You see, it's one thing to know it intellectually. It's another thing to know that experientially. And there's a lot of people that may know intellectually some truths from the Word of God, but they've never experienced the new birth. They've never, by faith, personalize that and internalize that and truly been born again. You may know all about God. You may know all about His love, but the question is, have you experienced the love of God? Has it been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit? Years ago, there was a preacher I heard about that took a yardstick and cut it in half, made it an 18-inch ruler, and he went around the country preaching a message entitled 18 Inches from Hell. He'd walk up and down the rows in the church where he was at and hold it up, saying, you could be 18 inches from hell. That'll get your attention, I guess. You say, why'd he do that? It's approximately the distance from your head to your heart. There'll be a lot of people that'll miss heaven by 18 inches. They may know all the facts from the Bible, but they've never placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the central character of the Bible. He says, not only do you need to know these truths, you need to receive them. And you say, well, how would I know if I genuinely belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? John goes on in verse 8 to say, he that loveth not knoweth not God. In other words, if you examine your life and you find an absence of this type of agape love there, that could mean that's because there's an absence of God there. Because when a person gets genuinely born again, God imparts to the very believer part of his nature, and Scripture says that God is love. He's the source of love. He's the supplier of love, but God is also the standard of love. John makes a statement at the end of verse 8 when he says, God is love. Now, our world and our culture today tries to say that love is love. No, the Bible says God is love. And he explains to us that love is not just a quality of God. It's not just an identification of God. He's speaking about God's essence of his very being. God is not just loving. Your pet can be loving. God is love. Love doesn't define God. God gets to define love. So if you want to know what love is all about, don't pick up a novel that somebody in the secular world has written. They're clueless. Don't watch some movie. Hallmark even hadn't even got it right, okay? You're going to have to get into the Word of God and understand God's love for us demonstrated through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says God is love. The verb is speaks that he's constant, that he doesn't change. Theologians call that the immutability of God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You ever been around somebody that's moody? Don't look around. Just look up here. Stay out of trouble tonight, okay? One day, everything's great. The next day, you're thinking, what's going on? Steer clear of so-and-so. Aren't you glad that God doesn't operate that way? He's constant. He's consistent. And so that means since God's nature and his character doesn't change, and God is love, it means that he loves us unconditionally. Now, that's kind of a foreign concept to us as human beings because often our love is conditioned on things. We'll say that we love someone because they're related to us or because they've done this or that or because we share these commonalities or about certain qualities about them. But God looks down at you and me, and the Scripture says that God loved us even while we were yet sinners, that Christ would die for us. It's why we would sing growing up in Sunday school, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We would sing the little song and the chorus that would say, Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad. Yes, Jesus loves me. Friend, there is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. He loves us with a perfect and an everlasting love. He defines love. He is the source and the supplier and the standard of that love. But then John goes on to explain to us the demonstration of God's love. He says in verse number 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. The word manifested means to come out into the open, to make public, to make very clear and plain. We're not too many days away from Valentine's. And they've already got the stores stocked with all kinds of things that you can acquire to demonstrate your love to your spouse, to that special one in your life. God says, I want the whole world to know how much I love you. So how has God demonstrated his love to you and to me? John says he has done that by sending his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You know the very first way that we know that God loves us? It's because he sent Jesus Christ into this world. God's love has been revealed through the incarnation. Jesus coming to earth and becoming a man was the manifestation and the demonstration of God's great love. John says that Jesus was sent. It's a military term. It means to come under direct orders. Jesus was sent on a mission of mercy. He would pray in John 17, 18, Father, you've sent me into the world, and now I have sent them into the world. John says he sent his only begotten Son. That phrase is an important one to understand. It can be easily misunderstood. Sometimes we read that and we might think to ourselves, it means that Jesus is firstborn of God. But that's not what the phrase means. It means unique, special, only one of its kind. In fact, it's one Greek word that shows up 9 times in our New Testament. And of those 9 times, 5 of them refers specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ, and of those five times, they're all penned by the Apostle John. For instance, he shows up in John 1 and verse 14, "And the Word," that's Jesus, "was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's found in John 1:18. It's found in John 3:16. We know that one. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." It's found in John 3:18. And then in our text tonight in 1 John 4 and verse 9, five refer to Jesus. The other four are given to us in our New Testament, I think, to help us to understand the sacrificial nature of what God the Father did when He sent His Son Jesus Christ into this world. The word is used in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7 of a widow whose son has died, and the Scripture records that he was the only son of his mother. He was unique, special, the only one of its kind. That boy had died. They were carrying him out in a casket to be buried outside of the city, and Jesus came by, touched the casket, and raised him back to life. It's used in Luke chapter 8 of Jairus' daughter. And the Scripture says that Jairus, he had one only daughter. She was unique, special, the only one of its kind. You know what Jesus did for that young lady? You guessed it. He raised her from the dead. Then it's found in Luke chapter 9 of a father who brings his demon-possessed son to Jesus. And he says, "Look upon my son. He's mine only child." And Jesus delivers him from those demons. And then it's found over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. One of the reasons that we know that only begotten doesn't mean firstborn is because of what is recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. Of Abraham and his unique, one-of-a-kind, only begotten son, Isaac. Isaac wasn't firstborn, but he was unique. He was special. He was the only one of his kind. He was the son of promise that Abraham and Sarah had waited for many, many years. God had promised Abraham, "You're going to have descendants that are like the stars on the sky, like the sands on the seashore, innumerable." And yet that promise was not fulfilled until Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90. When's the last time you turned on the evening news and they came across with a story about a couple, the man's 100, the woman's 90, and they just welcomed a little baby boy? You say, "I don't remember hearing anything about that." Right. It's called unique, special, only one of its kind, okay? And yet God would require of Abraham in faith to be willing to sacrifice his only begotten son. In faith, they take that 3 days journey. And on the way up the side of that mountain, Isaac doesn't say much, but he does say, "Father, I see the wood and the fire. Where is the sacrifice?" And prophetically, Abraham says, "Son, God will provide Himself a lamb." He binds Isaac and places him on that altar full ready to do what God had required of him, and yet God would stay His hand and provide a substitute, that ram caught in the thicket, to be sacrificed in Isaac's place. But little did Abraham know that what he was doing on the side of that mountain, many believe in the exact same place where Calvary would be many years later, was a picture of what God the Father would do with His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He would not spare Him, but He would offer Him up for us all. How do we know that God loves us? Because over 2,000 years ago, Jesus left heaven and came to earth to become a man. No greater gift was conceivable because no greater gift was possible. And why did He come? John says that we might live through Him. It's a statement of purpose. The reason that God sent Jesus into this world was so that you and I might be the recipients of eternal life. We can see the demonstration of God's love in the fact that He sent His Son. But verse 10 tells us not only did He send His Son, but He sacrificed His Son on our behalf. He says in verse 10, "Herein is love." He's pointing us to another aspect of the love of God. "Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, if you read that verse and somehow you're a little confused when it says, "Not that we love God, but that He loved us," it just means you haven't shared your faith recently. You ever notice you can converse with people about all kinds of other topics? You can talk to them about the weather and sports. You might even venture in, if you dare, into politics, and you can still have a conversation. But when you turn the conversation to spiritual things and how to have a relationship with God provided through the Lord Jesus Christ, unless God has been working in their heart in a very special and unique way, often what you'll get is a stiff arm. Why? "Not that we love God, but rather that He loved us." Make no doubt about it, God is the initiator of salvation, yet man responds by faith to what God offers through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a good Bible term. It means the atonement, the sacrifice, literally to appease the wrath of God. We saw this morning that we're all under God's wrath. That's what we deserve. And yet Jesus was willing to become sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That word propitiation is used back in 1 John 2 and verse 2. When the scripture records, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. No, Jesus didn't just die for a handful of select people. He died for your sins and for my sins and for the sins of all of mankind. So the Bible could announce, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He was the sacrifice for our sins. You see, God's holy and righteous nature demands a payment for sin. And yet God is gracious. He's merciful and he is love. So he has provided a sacrifice for our sins. But let's suppose that you'd been found guilty of a crime. Not just some common crime. It was murder in the first degree. For whatever motive you had murdered this woman in cold blood. There were eyewitnesses. There was no doubt that you were guilty. They had put you in jail. It came time for your arraignment. And they put you before a jury of your peers. And you're next to your lawyer. And they say, all rise. And in walks the judge. And you look up to see the face of the man whose wife you murdered in cold blood. He's the judge on your case. And you're thinking, this is not going to go well for me. There is no doubt that I'm guilty. In fact, the jury does find you guilty. And now the judge, it's in his court to determine what the sentence will be. He brings down the gavel with a guilty verdict and says, you have offended me more than anybody possibly could, and the penalty is death. They put those handcuffs on you, begin to lead you out of that courtroom to put you on death row until the judge says, wait a minute, stop. You've been found guilty, the penalty must be paid, but I don't want to punish you. So I'm going to send my son to die in your place. You say that would never happen. No, not on this earth, but it did in all eternity through God, the judge of all the universe. He looks down at mankind and he says, guilty, all under sin. The wages of sin is death. The penalty must be paid. But he said, I don't want to punish you. So I'm going to send my son from heaven to earth to do for you and me what we could not do for ourselves. He would live a sinless life. He would go to the cross of Calvary, that he would be our substitute, the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 1 and verse 5 declares God is light. So he has to uphold his holy righteous law. But 1 John 4 and verse 8 says God is love. So he wants to forgive and save sinners. The question is, how can God forgive sinners and still be consistent with his holy nature? And the answer is found in the cross work of Jesus Christ. The cross was not an accident. It was an appointment set up by the love of God. It's why we would sing the words of Charles Wesley, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We've seen the definition of God's love. The demonstration of God's love. But finally tonight, I want you to see the demands of God's love. Many times we sing Isaac Watts' hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. He would ponder all that Christ endured on our behalf, and his conclusion would be, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Friends, God's love that we have received in Jesus Christ has some demands on you and me. And John says in verse number 11, beloved, if God so loved us, and he does, we ought also to love one another. He's going to say in verse 19, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. God's love has some demands on you and me as believers. If you've experienced the love of God in salvation, if God's love has been shed abroad in your heart by the Spirit of God, first and foremost, we ought to have a love for him. Jesus would summarize the greatest commandment by telling us, you're to love the Lord your God with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. It sounds like with every fiber of your being, this is what God desires of you and me. But I've learned something over the years, and that is talk is really cheap. It's easy to say that I love God. It's easy to raise a hand in a service and say that I love God. It's another way to demonstrate that in the way that we live. So how can we demonstrate our love for God? Well, Jesus told us how. He said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, one of the real practical, simple ways that we demonstrate our love for God is through obedience to his word. So when God's word is presented, the question is, do you apply it and put it into practice, or do you just push it aside? I'll get to that later. Are you one that repents over the sin that God's word identifies in your life, or do you just continue forward in your rebellion against God? God wants to motivate us to serve him, not so much out of fear. He is a God to be revered and feared, but God wants to motivate us to serve him rather out of a heart of love. We sang earlier that we would love him with all of our heart. It's why Paul would say, it's the love of Christ that constrains me. You read commentators and they'll differ. Is he talking about God's love for us or our love for God? You know what I think the answer is? Yes. We know God loves us. And in turn, it just makes sense that we ought to love God. And when we're loving him, that means we're going to hate what he hates and do what he says that we ought to do, for we demonstrate our love for him by obedience to his word. We're to love him first and foremost. But then John says, because we've received the love of God, verse 11, we ought also to love one another. The word ought there is the idea of we're under moral obligation. Because we've received the love of God through salvation, it's our duty, it's our privilege to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you know why within the body of Christ there is no room for gossip and slander of another believer? Because God so loved us, and we ought also to love one another. You know why? There's no way that we can say, I have the right to be bitter and resentful. Do you know what they did? Well, no, I don't, but I do know what our sin did to Jesus Christ. And I know what he said upon the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Do you know why we ought to be willing to forgive? Because we have been forgiven much. Do you know why in the body of Christ, when one is hurting, we're all hurting? Because God so loved us, and we ought also to love one another. We're to love God, we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then he says that we're to love the world that is around us. He goes on in verse 12 to say, no man has seen God at any time. That's a statement of fact. If somebody tries to tell you, I've seen God, one of two things is true. One, they're a bold-faced liar, or two, they got to lay off the sausage pizza before bedtime, okay? Nobody has seen God at any time. But John says, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. In other words, this word dwell means to abide and reside and be at home at. God is at home in the life of a believer and a group of believers, a local New Testament church, who love one another. Why? Because God himself is love. Remember earlier we said that Jesus was the manifestation and the demonstration of God's love. But after he accomplished what God had sent him to do, his death, his burial, his resurrection, he ascended to the Father, he sat down at the Father's right hand. So how does a lost and dying world come to know God's love today? The answer is through you and me. We are to be in sight and sound the manifestation and the demonstration of God's love. In fact, our love is one of the primary evidences that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He would say in John 13, 35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. How are they going to know? Because you have love one for another. When a guest comes to the Calvary Baptist Church, they're going to be blessed by the music. They're going to be blessed by the preaching of God's word. But they ought to walk out of these doors, service by service, not just impressed by those things, but rather overwhelmed by the love that they see demonstrated within a congregation of believers that love God and love one another and have a heart and a love for the world that is around them. He says, if we love one another, then God's love is perfected in us. The word perfected means it's reached its goal. It's been completed. What we'll say in the Christian life that the goal of our Christian walk is to be like Christ, and that's true. But think about this with me. If I'm to be like Jesus, and Jesus is God, and God is love. Did you follow that? If I'm to be like Jesus, and Jesus is God, and God is love, then doesn't it just make sense that one of the primary ways that we demonstrate that we're changing and being like the Lord Jesus Christ is then to be a conduit, a channel of the love of God? So here's the primary question tonight. How well does your life display God's love? That's a big question. We are to be, in sight and sound, the manifestation and the demonstration of God's love. Let's take a pop quiz as we close. Let's suppose I had a chance to go and visit your next door neighbor. You've lived beside them for years. And I said, you know so-and-so? Yes. They go to the Calvary Baptist Church? Yes. Let me ask you, have they loved you enough to come by and seek to show you from the Word of God how God loves you and how you can have a relationship with Him through Christ? What would your neighbor say? If I had a chance to go into your place of work, same people you've rubbed shoulders with for years, and I said, you know so-and-so? Yes. You know that they profess to know the Lord? Yes. Let me ask you, have they loved and cared about you enough to seek to share with you the love that can be experienced through a relationship with God? What do they say? If I ask your classmates, if I ask your ball teammates, what would they say? You see, it's one thing to say that we love God. It's another thing to demonstrate that through the way that we live. God is love. He defines it. He has demonstrated it clearly. And He has some demands on our life for those of us who have received the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, maybe you're here this evening and you've never personally experienced the love of God. Can I tell you tonight, God loves you more than you could possibly imagine. You may not be in a home or a place where love... Lord, for many here, we've experienced your love. And yet, Lord, we need to grow in our understanding of your love and our love for you and our love for one another and our love for the world around us that needs to hear the message that Jesus saves. Lord, help us to be a channel of your love. We've received it. Now may we reflect that in our life to others around us. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Can I ask you these questions before we're dismissed? Have you experienced God's love? I'm not asking, do you know some facts from the Bible? The Scripture tells us that Satan would agree that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. It's not just a head knowledge, it's a heart knowledge. It's an understanding and an internalization of those truths, a personalizing of it, that Jesus died for me and that He was buried for me and that He rose again for me. Friend, if you're here this evening, you're among people that love you. And nothing would please us and thrill us more than for you to come to understand the God who is love. He loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you even in the midst of your sin. And He has demonstrated that through sending Jesus Christ and putting Him upon the cross of Calvary to pay your sin debt. So that tonight, by simple faith, you could call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, maybe there's somebody here this evening that would say, Brother Ben, would you pray for me as we close? I may know about the love of God, but I've never personally experienced it. I might know some facts from the Bible, but tonight I need to place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Would you remember me? Would you pray for me? It'd be my privilege to do that. Can't see in your heart, but I can look for your hand. Would not embarrass you for anything in the world, but I'd be glad to close in prayer. Remembering you tonight. You say, pray for me. Remember me. I'm not certain that I'm on my way to heaven. I've never experienced God's love and salvation, but I want to know this. I need to know this. Would you pray for me? Would you lift your hand just high enough that I might see that? I'll see it and say thanks. You can put it back down. Pray for me. Remember me. I want to know God's love. I need to experience this by faith in Jesus Christ. Christian, how about you? You've received God's love. The question is, are you a channel? Are you demonstrating your love for God by obedience to His Word? Are you demonstrating the love of God through a willingness to forgive the brothers and sisters in Christ that may have offended you? Because God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Perhaps there's somebody in this congregation or community that you need to go seek out this week and say, would you forgive me? We need to get this right so that we can be better used as an instrument of the love of God. I wonder, is your life sharing and showing God's love to those around you that you rub shoulders with on a regular basis that are without Jesus Christ? None of us is perfect. We've all got room to grow. But I wonder if there's some tonight that would say, God has spoken to my heart. I realize God's love for me. I've experienced that. I've received that. The Spirit of God has shed it abroad in my heart. And yet too often my own pride and selfishness clogs up that channel of me being what I ought to be with the love of God. But beginning tonight, by God's grace, I want to be the manifestation and the demonstration of God's love. In my life, through my lips, I want in sight and sound to share with others the truth that God is love. If God spoke to your heart about that as a believer tonight, would you just slip your hand up and then back down? God has spoken to me about that. He's dealt with me. Yes, yes. Could we stand to our feet, please? Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. I believe they've chosen number 628. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Such a simple truth, and yet one that is gloriously true from the youngest to the oldest that's here tonight. Friend, if you've never experienced God's love and salvation, pastor is down front. Would you come and just let him know that? We can open God's Word and show you from the Scriptures how you can receive the gift of salvation. And then, Christian, as God has spoken to you, would you say, Dear God, you have loved me with an everlasting love. You have loved me, and while I was yet a sinner, Christ would die for me. Lord, may my heart be so overwhelmed by your love that in turn I love you with my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength. Lord, you have loved me. May I in turn love those around me. Lord, would you use me even in this week to be a manifestation and a demonstration of your love through my life and actions, through my words and come off my lips. Lord, may I point others to the love of God that's found the Lord Jesus Christ. The quietness of this moment is God has spoken to your heart. Would you do business with the Lord? If you'd like to come and find a place around the front to kneel or be seated and just say, Lord, use me. Use me as a channel of your love that I might glorify you. She'll play through a stanza or two and pastor will come and close our service as he sees fit.